This morning, we're in John chapter 11, and Lord willing, we'll cover verses 1 through 44. We'll see how that goes. John chapter 11, verses 1 through 44, where Jesus will declare, "I am the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection and the life." This is just one of seven I am statements that John records in his gospel. Plus, he records actually an eighth, but it's an all-inclusive one. So the seven are, in John 6:48, Jesus says, "I am the bread of life." In John 8:12, Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." In John 10, verse 7, Jesus says, "I am the door of the sheep." In John 10, verse 11, "I am the good shepherd." There is a test. You will need to know these. John 11, verse 25, Jesus says, and we're going to read it this morning, "I am the resurrection and the life." In John 14, verse 6, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." In John 15, verse 5, "I am the vine, and you are the branches." And then that all-inclusive one, in John 8, verse 58, Jesus says, "Before Abraham was," say it, "I am." That's right. "Before Abraham was, I am." This morning, we're studying that statement of Jesus, the "I am the resurrection and the life." Now, Jesus didn't just talk a big talk. It's one thing to say these things, but it's another thing to mean them in truth. Jesus walked the walk. And when he said, "I am the resurrection and the life," he was going to prove it in a personal friend of his, by the name of, who knows, Lazarus. That's right. Now, in verses 1 1 through 6, we read that Jesus waited. Jesus waited. Don't you just love it when Jesus waits and seems to wait and wait and wait forever? Well, in verse 1, it says, "Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, a town of Mary and her sister Martha." So Lazarus, Mary, and Martha were siblings. "It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick." Now, this anointing of the feet and wiping it with her hair, we're going to read about that later on in John chapter 12. So come on back when we get to John chapter 12. "Therefore, his sisters, Mary and Martha, sent to him," to Jesus, instant messaged or whatever, "saying, 'Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick.'" It's interesting, huh? He whom you love. Doesn't Jesus love everybody? Well, absolutely. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. In verse 5 later on, we'll read, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister, Mary, and Lazarus." So it specifically picks them out as three whom Jesus really loved. Interesting, isn't it? Somehow, some way, Jesus communicated to them that he loved them, had a special place in his heart for them. You know, the Lord also has clearly communicated to every single individual here, in fact, throughout the whole world, that he feels about them the exact same way. How does he communicate that to us? Through his cross. We read in Romans chapter 5, verses 7 and 8, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die." I think last Wednesday night we brought this scripture out, and I asked the group that was here and those who watched online, if you had a list of people that you would be willing to die for, either them or you, I imagine that your list would be pretty short. Maybe a handful of people. Maybe less than a handful. How many people, I know I'm on your list, so thank you, but why are you laughing? There are not many people we'd be willing to die for, and that's the point that's being made here in Romans chapter 5. But notice the next verse in verse 8, "But God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Oh, the list of Jesus goes on and on and on, as many people has ever been born or will ever be born. And when he died for them, it wasn't that they were good people, that they cleaned up their act, that they started doing the right thing. Oh, no. He died while we were still sinners. When we were born sinners, born dead in our sins and our trespasses, children of the devil, that's when Jesus died for us. If you leave this morning with just only one thought, may it be this: Jesus loves you. Just the way you are, the way you've always been, and the way you always will be. Jesus loves you and is willing to accept you. Now, he died for you when you were a sinner, when you were alienated from the family of God. And how much does he love you? He says, I love you this much. And in that position, he was nailed to the cross. So if you leave with anything this morning, let it be this: Jesus loves you without question. He has clearly communicated, just like he did somehow with Lazarus, Mary, and Martha, so he communicates his love for you, because while we were sinners, Christ died for us. So take comfort in that. Regardless of what's going on in life, in your life personally, or around the world, take comfort in the fact that Jesus loves you. So Mary and Martha, their brother was sick, and it was serious. And they assumed that since Jesus really loved them, he would come immediately to heal him. But they were wrong. Verse 4, when Jesus heard that Lazarus is sick, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. A sickness that somehow glorifies God? And here he says, this sickness is not unto death. Did you know there are sicknesses unto death? In fact, the last sickness you and I will have will be literally unto death. And should Jesus tarry, one out of every one of us are going to die. Something's going to get us. Something will get us. But there are some sicknesses, like Lazarus, that are designed for the glory of God, specifically that Jesus would be glorified through it. The Apostle Paul recognized this in something that he carried around with him his entire life, some physical malady. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, Paul says, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of revelations," or in other words, unless I should get too big for my britches based on all that God has revealed to me, said, "A thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet or beat me down, lest I be exalted above measure, lest I become too prideful." Now, concerning this thing, see, he had this physical malady. We don't know what it is. Some suggested an eye ailment because of something he writes in another letter, but we don't know. He had a physical thing that kept him humble. And he says, three times, concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. So three times Paul prayed. Maybe he rebuked the devil. Maybe he just said, God, touch me. Or maybe he said, Lord, just speak the word. Or would you do what you did for the blind man? Spit in the ground and make mud and put it on my sword. Do something, God. But he prayed three times. But the Lord said to me, verse 9, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. In other words, I'm not going to heal you, but somehow, some way, because of this, I'm going to be strong in you and through you. Therefore, Paul says, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities. See this scar? See this illness? This is from God. It's a gift from him. This malady I have, it's a blessing from God, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities. Really? You know, this world is scared to death about death. Terrified. You know, that regardless of where you might fall on the coronavirus, whether it is the plague of all plagues or whether it is a manipulated government ploy or somewhere in the middle, truly we see a world reacting in terror and fear. So much so, I heard yesterday that, well, I heard yesterday that on Friday, a young junior hire who goes to our church was at school, and he had a little runny nose. Well, the school said, you got to go home. We got to quarantine. Your family has to be tested for the coronavirus. They panicked because he had a runny nose. And you know what they found out? He had a runny nose. That was it. But it's another example that the world is scared to death of death. They're scared to death of death. Paul says, I got this infirmity. It may kill me. Praise the Lord. Praise God. Because this world is not our home. We're just passing through. And God has prepared for us a body more glorious than anything you and I could possibly imagine. And we're headed for heaven. I will take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For here's the key. When I am weak, then I am strong. When I'm physically weak, then I'm strong spiritually. Should I become sick or disabled? And God does not heal us. Take heart that sickness, that infirmity is God designed to give God glory. And maybe like Paul, we can grow in our faith to where we can take pleasure in the fact that God has inflicted us with pain to keep us humble so that we can be more useful to our Lord. So Lazarus's sickness was meant to glorify Jesus. Now Jesus, verse 5, loved Martha and her sister Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. It took him at least 4 days. From the time the word went out that Lazarus was sick until the time Jesus arrived, it was at least 4 days or longer. And during that time, Lazarus had died and had been dead for 4 days by the time Jesus gets there. So it says there in verse 5 that Jesus loved them, therefore he did nothing for 2 days. I love you guys, and I'm not coming for another 2 days. Sounds odd, doesn't it? Does it ever seem that God isn't in as big of a hurry as we are? Or am I the only one who wonders, gee, Lord, why aren't you on my timetable? Could it be that maybe he wants to teach us some valuable lesson that we can only learn through suffering? That the testing of our faith, James says, produces patience. God wants to teach us something. Therefore, we say, Lord, I need your healing today. And God's basically saying, maybe in next year. What do I do until then? Oh, learn, grow, trust, believe, hope, grow, spiritually mature in our faith. But because by faith, we know or should know that regardless of what we go through, regardless of what God allows into our life, even if it's a messenger of Satan, regardless of what God allows in our life, we need to know that it's going to work out for us just fine. In Romans 8:28, it says, and we know, something we should know, and we know that all things work together for good. But it doesn't stop there. Notice the qualification. To those who love God. Question number one, do you love God? Not did you pray a prayer when you were a kid at some youth event in a campfire and you wrote your dirty little secrets on a piece of paper, threw them in the campfire, held hands and sang kumbaya. Someone's repenting, my Lord, kumbaya. That was my spiritual moment. No, do you love God today? And to those who are the called according to his purpose, have you answered the call of God? Have you trusted in Jesus as your Savior and Lord? So if you've trusted in Jesus as your Savior and Lord, and you honestly say, you know what, I love God. I'm not as good as I need to be. I've stumbled and fallen, but I always go to the Lord, ask him for forgiveness and ask him for help. That shows that you love God. If you love God and you are indeed saved, you're the called according to his purpose, then you can trust that whatever comes your way came first through the throne room of God. And it's going to work out great. It's going to work out great. But I don't see how it's going to work out. It doesn't matter. God's promises are true. It's going to work out great. Our response is just trust him. Just trust him. Wait on the Lord. You may need deliverance today, you may think. But God might think otherwise. And he's working. And he's going to get you through it. And it's going to be great. Now in verses 7 through 16, we read Jesus moves finally. Verse 7, after this he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. So Jesus must have been up in the northern section. He says, let's go back down to Judea. Then the disciples said to him, Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and are you going there again? They tried at least two times in the previous few months, once at the Feast of Tabernacles, the second time at the Feast of Dedication or Hanukkah. The disciples knew. They knew that the religious rulers had a contract out on Jesus. But based on what Jesus will later say, they weren't just concerned about Jesus' safety. Do you know who else the disciples were concerned about? Themselves. And that's why Jesus eased their fears in verse 9 and said, Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day, 12 hours of daylight? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. Later on, or earlier, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. But here he's talking about, you know, there's the sun that's shining. And if you physically walk in the daylight, then you're going to see what would cause you to stumble if it were dark. And you can avoid that. Walk in the daylight, you can avoid what would otherwise be hidden in the dark. The same is true for us spiritually. Walk in the light of the world, who is Jesus Christ, and you and I will avoid stumbling over what otherwise would be in the dark. He says in verse 10, but if one walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. Walking in the dark spiritually means you or some person is not abiding in Jesus. That person is just kind of doing things as he or she feels, doing what's right in their own heart. Well, they're walking in darkness. They don't have the light of life in them, therefore they're going to stumble and fall. But if we walk in the light, then we're going to be fine. So Jesus is telling his disciples, look, you're going to be fine. You are in the light, therefore you're not going to stumble over the things that the enemy has placed there in the darkness. The safest place to be is not far away from Jerusalem, where the death threats are. The safest place to be is as close to Jesus as you can get. The safest place for us to be is not high up on a mountain as a prepper in Wyoming. The safest place for us to be is being as close to Jesus as we possibly can, regardless of where we live. These things, verse 11, he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. The disciples said to him, well, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well. However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking rest in sleep. Now, Jesus was not talking about recuperating. Nor was he talking about what is called soul sleep, the belief that when a person dies, their soul sleeps until judgment day. That's not what Jesus is referring to here. The Holy Spirit, through, by the way, have you ever wondered what's going to happen to you when you die? Some of you know. But the Bible tells us what's going to happen. Paul told the church in Corinth that they would never soul sleep or become disembodied spirits. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 8, he says, for we know, here's another for we know, we should know this, if our earthly house, this tent, our bodies, is destroyed, So our earthly bodies are compared to a tent. You ever gone camping? It's fun the first couple few nights, or first night, first 20 minutes when you're in the tent. But then you wake up the next morning, you want a shower, you want a hot breakfast, you want your own comfortable bed. Well, that's how we feel in these bodies, isn't it? Lord, I'm tired of being in this thing. We know that if this earthly house, this tent is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this, these tents, we groan. The older I get, the more I hear myself groaning. Earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. So there's no naked spirits. You're either in this body or you'll be in the next. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality, these mortal beings, will be swallowed up by life, immortal beings. Now he has prepared us for this very thing as God, who has also given us the Spirit as his guarantee. If you're a believer in Jesus, the Holy Spirit has come to dwell in you. That's God's promise that he's coming back for you. So we are confident, knowing that while we were at home in this body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. This walk by faith and not by sight does not mean you can tell God to give you whatever you want. In the context here, it means that when you're possibly on death's door, that you're walking by faith, trusting that God has a better body for you, an eternal body for you. And so we walk in these mortal bodies, these tents, these creaky, worn-out things, and we walk by faith, trusting that if we get physically sick, something that's going to kill us, yet we're going to have a brand new body. We walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and be present with the Lord. As a believer, when you die, you go home to be with Jesus, and you will have a brand new glorified body. When a non-believer dies, however, they will go to a place of torment. We read about this in Luke 16, verse 23. And the rich man, remember, Jesus will tell I believe it was a true event, about somebody named Lazarus and a rich man. I don't think it might have been the same Lazarus, but it might be a different one. But the rich man being torments in Hades, he lifted his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. The non-believer has full consciousness as they're being tormented in the flame. Full consciousness, full awareness. They have full feeling being in torment. They're in a constant state of dying, but never able to die. How horrible. But even then, that's not the worst that'll happen to them. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 11, then I saw a great white throne in him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. There is found no place for them. I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. That is the important book that you and I must not only be acquainted with, but must make sure we have our names in. The dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. Did you know God has a book on you? Has a book on me. Everything that I've said and done and even thought, written in my book. And there are many who are going to stand before this great white throne and be judged according to their deeds that are written in the book. These are the people that say, I'm a good person. I'm a religious person. I am kind and I am decent. And if anybody's going to heaven, I am, because I'm good. You will be judged according to what's written in your book. goes on to say, the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is Gehenna. So where that rich man was, he and all those with him, that whole ball of wax is going to be thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Gang, may I have your attention? Are you sure your name is written in the book of life? It is truly a matter of heaven or hell. And if there's any doubt whatsoever, after we're dismissed this morning, please come forward so that we can talk and pray. And I or some others who are up here would like to lead you in a simple prayer of asking Jesus to be the Lord of your life, to make sure that your name is written in his book of life. You do not want to be judged according to your works. Even if you have more good deeds than bad deeds in your life, still you have bad deeds. And the soul who sins shall surely die. And I mentioned before, I have a book. God has a book on me. But when you open the pages, everything that was written in it has been washed clean by the blood of Jesus Christ. What he has done, not what I've done, but what he has done. Every believer, every one of their books, there's nothing else written anymore. It's all been washed clean by the blood of Jesus Christ. And that book, as the Bible says, was actually nailed with Jesus to the cross. Pretty cool to believe in Jesus. Going to go to heaven because we believe in Jesus and our names are written in his book of life. Now, to make this short story long, which I think I've done, you're welcome. The Bible does not teach about the doctrine of soul sleep or disembodied spirits or Casper the Friendly Ghost, does not teach about dead ones haunting houses, regardless of what somebody might see on TV. Verse 14, Jesus makes this clear. Well, didn't Jesus say, Lazarus is sleeping, I'm going to go wake up? Verse 14, Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. Not mostly dead, all dead. And he'd been dead for 4 days. And if you talk to any doctor or forensic scientist, they will tell you during the, you know, beginning with like day two and on, that body starts to decompose. I wish I had pictures of decomposing bodies, but I won't show them to you. You're welcome. He was in the process of decomposing. Jesus didn't just raise the dead. He recomposed the decomposed. Think about it. Recomposed the decomposed. When they unwrapped him, he wasn't like this oozing. No, he was perfectly fine. Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes I was not there that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. Then Thomas, who is called the twin, apparently he had a twin brother, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. Again, they were worried about being in danger. But Thomas, he somehow musters up the courage and, okay, he wants to go. Let's go. We're all going to die with him, okay? Yeah. But all that courage mustering was pointless. He didn't need to feel that because it wasn't true. You know, many of our feelings are not necessarily based on truth. It's important to know the truth and then tell our feelings, get in line. I can't help how I feel. Yes, you can. Absolutely, you can. In the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, the last thing on the list is self-control. You and I, we can control our emotions for walking with Jesus, and we know the truth. Verses 17 through 37, you're too late. You're too late. Verse 17. Now, when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now, Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away. many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Now Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary was sitting in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Can you imagine her emotions? "We sent word to you a while ago when there was still hope, but now there's no hope. Where were you?" But then in verse 22, "But even now I know that whatever you ask God, God will give you." Now, based on what she's going to say, basically she's saying, okay, it may be too late for Lazarus, but can you at least do something? Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. I know by and by when the roll is called up yonder. But what good is that going to do for me now?" Little did Martha know that Lazarus is going to rise that very day, that maybe that very hour. Then Jesus makes one of his amazing I am statements. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life." And it's all about Jesus. Eternity is all about him. "He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live." Have you ever had any family or friends who have died as believers in Jesus Christ? Well, Jesus says they're now alive. They're with him. And verse 26, this applies to you and me right now. "Whoever lives and believes in me." Are you alive? Pretty much. Some of you, great. Do you believe in him, in Jesus? If you live and believe in him, there are some people who he says shall never die. When Jesus returns to rapture his church, those who live and believe in him are not going to die. They're going to bypass death and go instantaneously into their glorified bodies. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 15. "This we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep," those who have died and gone on to be with Jesus. They've already gone to their eternity. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain when that trump of God sounds shall be caught up." The Greek word is harpazo. The Latin word is rapturo. It's where we get our English word rapture from. The rapture of the church. Oh, the Bible doesn't say rapture of the church. It does so. Calls it caught up. And it's right here. "We shall be caught up together with them," our dearly departed loved ones, all other believers in Jesus who have already died. "We will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. The Lord has an escape plan, brothers and sisters. Death for some, rapture for others. And since I got saved back in 1980, I have been waiting for the Lord's return, and I am more convinced today that he's coming back in my lifetime than ever. He's coming back at any moment, and I'm out of here. I'm going to be raptured. I like what one comedian Christian guy was saying. He said, when the trumpet blows and the rapture happens, I'm going to grab a sinner in each hand. And we're going to start flying up there through the clouds. And I'm going to look at those guys and say, okay, do you get saved or do I let go? Go tell somebody. Jesus is coming soon. So Jesus declares that he is the resurrection and the life. And then he asks Martha there in verse 26, "Do you believe this?" So she said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." Why did Jesus delay? For Martha, he was increasing her faith. In verse 22, she said, "Oh, you can ask God for anything." Verse 27 now, she says, you are the Son of God. If it seems that Jesus is not working as fast as we think he should, it just might be he's trying to increase our faith in him. Martha was ministered to. One down, one to go. Mary. And when she, Martha, had said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, the teacher has come and is calling for you. Again, there were other people that were in the room trying to comfort her. And so Martha says to Mary, hey, Jesus is outside waiting for you. Well, as soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. Now, Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw Mary, arose quickly and went out. They followed her, saying, oh, she's going to the tomb to weep there. Nah, not where she's going. Then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Mary's right. And I like Mary, straight to the point, telling Jesus exactly what she thought, but not in a faithless way. Not once does she even hint at saying, and I'll never believe in you again. How can I trust you? You didn't come through for me when I wanted you to. She never says that. She expresses her heart, but she still calls Jesus Lord. She really captures for us the heart of Psalm 62, verse 8. Trust in him at all times, you people. Yet, pour out your heart before him, for God is a refuge for us. If you're in difficult circumstances, pray more. Pray more. Pour your heart out to God. Let him know what's going on in your heart. He knows anyway. But avoid becoming faithless. Don't be tempted by the enemy to speak things of a lack of faith. He's trustworthy. He's trustworthy. God is a refuge for us. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. He didn't like what he saw. He didn't like what he heard. It troubled him. And he said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, oh, Lord, come and see. And then the shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. What's he weeping over? The suffering that is a result of sin. What's the result of sin? Death. And then he sees the suffering that occurs. Death was never supposed to happen. People were supposed to live forever. In the beginning, in Genesis 1 and 2, things were great. Then we come to chapter 3, and the wheels fell off the bus at that point. And death, through our parents of old, Adam and Eve, they died when they sinned, and death has spread through them for all sin. It grieves the heart of God to see people suffering the consequences of sin. It really does, but there's hope. There is hope. And Jesus was going to do something that would turn everybody's sorrow into great joy. Then the Jews said, so Jesus is weeping. And they said, see how he loved him. Oh, isn't that nice? Then some of them said, well, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? Could have, but that wasn't his plan. In verses 38 through 44, Lazarus, come forth. Then Jesus again groaned in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. I wonder if Jesus looked at that and thought, this is me in a month or two. There's another cave, and another stone's going to be rolled in front of it. And there's a lot of suffering that's going to lead up to that. So he sees this stone, the cave and the stone laid against it. And Jesus said, take away the stone. Well, Martha, of the sister of him who had been dead, said to him, Well, Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. I really like the old King James version of this. Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? Loosely translated, if I'm able to raise the dead, I'm able to deodorize. Take the stone away. And Jesus would recompose the decomposed. Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me because of the people who are standing by. I said this. Jesus wasn't praying for his out loud for his benefit per se, but for the benefit of the people, that they may believe that you sent me. Now, when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And three other people came out before him because he said, no, that's not what it says. Lazarus, come forth. No, don't like that one. What if Jesus had simply stood there and said, come forth? The whole graveyard, the whole world would have produced the dead. If he had just said, come forth, every dead person would have risen from the dead. But he said, Lazarus, come forth. And he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave cloths, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, loose him and let him go. So Jesus raised him from the dead and then loosed him from his bonds. And isn't that exactly what Jesus has done for you and me? First, he has raised us from the dead spiritually. The moment you ask Jesus to be the Lord of your life, all of a sudden, you who were dead in your sins and trespasses, you became alive. Now the Bible makes sense. Now everything about life makes sense. We live in a world of sin, ruled over by sinners. Anybody disagree with that? We live in a world of sin, ruled over by sinners, and it's not going to get any better. That's why Jesus is coming back to rule and reign over the earth. We get it, because we've been born again. And then Jesus sets us free from our bondages. We read in Romans chapter 6, verse 18, having been set free from sin, you now have become slaves of righteousness. Man, now we want to please the Lord by living right, talking right, walking right, thinking right. We desire to please him. Never did beforehand, did we? Before I got saved, it was all about me. My three favorite people, me, myself, and I. After asking Jesus to be the Lord of my life, everything changed. Been set free from sin. Not that we're sinless, but certainly we are sinning less than when we first were saved. So, question, have you spiritually been raised from the dead? If yes, great. But is there still anything that holds you? Any bondages? Any sin that seems to have the better of you? Jesus died and rose again that we might receive him in his gift of eternal life. So if you haven't yet received him, again, after we're dismissed, please come forward. If you're a believer and there's still something holding you back, you still feel like you're in bondage, you've heard the Lord say, come forth, but you need to hear him loose him and set him free. You need to hear that from God. Come forward. Let people pray with you. We don't need to know all the gory details, and we're not going to ask you. It's not confession time. It's prayer time. Asking Jesus to set you free. And he gives us this promise in John 8:36, therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. If you need to be saved, come forward. Get your name written in the book of life. If you need to be set free, come forward. Let the Lord do that work of freedom, liberty. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for your word this morning, this amazing, amazing event. It's true, it happened. Lord, even in our worst moments, you come shining through, and it's all going to work out good. Oh, how they rejoiced on that day, yet Lazarus still had a date with death. Wow. Can't imagine what he went through. He was there one moment in Abraham's bosom in the place of comfort, and then he had to come back to this. And then he had to die again. Lord, I just pray we'd all be ready. I pray each one of us would make sure that we're ready, that we're ready, that we're ready, and that our names are truly written in your book of life. And Lord, for any who might be in bondage, whether they're here this morning or watching the video or listening to the message, Lord, if there's anyone that's struggling with some sort of sin, maybe in some of the corrupt communication that sometimes slips out of their mouths, maybe alcohol or sex or drugs or bitterness. Lord, this is a day of the enemy trying to put in the hearts of your people great bitterness. Maybe it's unforgiveness, resentment, unwillingness to forgive and forget. Whatever the bondage is, Lord, you're here to set us free if we'll ask, if we'll admit, and if we'll ask. And so, Lord, we do ask that you would speak to all of our hearts and that we would hear you and that we would obey. Whatever it is that you're calling us to do, help us to be obedient and to find in you our salvation and our deliverance. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen. Shall